2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off this morning. And I'll begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 10, but we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10 this evening. So beginning at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now our verses that we'll zero in on this evening. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This is God's word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this evening again, and we humbly ask for your help. Lord, help us to consider what is written here. And we pray that, as Paul said to Timothy, that you would give us understanding. Understanding that would not merely touch our intellect, but understanding that would change our thinking, change our desiring, and ultimately change the way we live. For you tell us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so, Lord, please work through your word this evening for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've had the experience of having to put your child through some painful experience, maybe knowing that they're going to have to get a shot, or knowing that they're going to have to get stitches or something like that. And often what you might do is you might promise some kind of treat after such painful experience. If you do good and endure this painful experience, then we'll get you a happy meal, and we'll all be happy. Or some other treat as an incentive, as a motivation for them to endure the pain and the suffering. Well, the Apostle Paul, we heard from him this morning, calling Timothy to suffer, to suffer with him, to embrace the pain, to not shrink back from the pain, but to move forward and endure the pain that he will have to endure in being faithful to the gospel. And no doubt, nobody likes pain, right? You know, we don't love pain. We want comfort. And so the Apostle Paul gives motivations here to endure the suffering. Some things for Timothy to put in his mind and his thinking to press forward and endure whatever suffering he is going to encounter in being faithful to the gospel. And so this evening, we're going to look at four motivations to embrace misery while being faithful to the gospel. And just a little bit by way of review and reminder, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his last letter that he writes. And Paul is on the brink of death. He's on death row, you might say. He evidently thinks that, believes that his death is quickly on the horizon. He urges Timothy to get there before winter. And I don't think that's only because he's cold and wants his cloak, as he tells Timothy, but because his execution is on the horizon. He wants to see his longtime friend and fellow gospel worker before he dies. And so he's writing this, looking at the future of Christianity without him, as a great leader in Christ's church, as an apostle. And he's giving Timothy, who's another leader in Christ's church, these exhortations all the way through. There's some 25 different commands that are sprinkled in this small little four-chapter book. So it doesn't follow the pattern of many of Paul's other books, where he spends several chapters kind of laying out the doctrines, the indicatives, and then at the end he gets to the commands. It's you know, he's shooting at Timothy all the way through. Do this, do this, do this, live this way. And we saw that this morning. He says, suffer hardship with me, verse 3, as a good soldier. We saw those three pictures. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer is what Paul is exhorting Timothy to. And with those pictures, we saw the importance of hard work, embracing suffering, being faithful, and knowing, with this last one, that a farmer's paycheck doesn't come for a while. And so there may not be any glory in this life. It may be mostly pain and suffering, but there will be a share in the crop in the future. So let me give you these four motivations. The first of these is the person of Christ. That's pretty simple. It's verse 8. This is kind of the shocker of the passage. Dick Lucas, a preacher in England, he often encourages those who he's trying to help instruct in preaching and studying God's Word. Look for the shocker in the passage. Because often the thing that's shocking is something that the author is trying to communicate. Well, this is definitely a shocker. Remember Jesus, right? Remember Jesus. You can just imagine Timothy reading this letter to him saying, no duh, right? Or no doy. Remember Jesus? Paul, are you kidding me? What did you think I was going to forget? You know, this is something of a shocker in the passage. Remember Jesus. So I don't think Paul really thought that Timothy was going to intellectually forget about Jesus. But it is a command as well, by the way. It's a present tense command that carries the idea of be continually remembering Jesus. And so there's the idea, is put Jesus at the forefront of your thinking, okay? And this is also, it's also important to understand that the word remember in the biblical languages is a little bit more robust than it comes across in English. In English, when we say, you know, remember, I don't know, my phone number, remember my address, it's a mere kind of intellectual exercise. But the biblical idea of remembering carries the idea of living in light of. Like you'll see, like throughout, I'm thinking of Exodus, early on in Exodus, where the people of Israel, the Hebrews in Egypt, cry out to the Lord, and then it says, and then God, what? Remembered his covenant he made with his forefathers. Now, it's not saying that, you know, God had a mental lapse and that, no, he's deciding to act upon his knowledge of the covenant he made with Abraham. And that's the idea of acting upon that which you know. Acting upon that which you know. And actually, it's used in Hebrew evidently still today, because I've heard that You can go to, in Washington, D.C., there's a Holocaust Museum, and there's a, you'll see big wording there. It'll say Zakar, which is the Hebrew word for remember. And so the idea is, you know, live today in light of the Holocaust and the atrocities that were committed there. We see this also in Jeremiah 31. Remember when God says, I will forgive their iniquity, this promise of the new covenant, and what? Remember their sins no more. In other words, I'm not going to act, I'm not going to remember, I'm not going to act in accordance with my knowledge of their sin. I'm not going to judge them because of their sin, which is what he means to forgive. And so this idea of remembering is to live in light of, to live consistently. And again, remember, Paul has just told Timothy to endure suffering. And so, certainly part of this, I think, must mean to remember Jesus and his suffering. I mean, he says, risen from the dead. That brings thoughts that he died. He suffered greatly. And so, as Jesus himself said, remember, no teacher, no student is what greater than his teacher. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If Jesus suffered, should we think that somehow we'll be exempt from suffering? No. So Jesus becomes the model for our suffering and the motivation for us to embrace suffering. He, and not as if our suffering is like paying Jesus back, oh, you suffered for me, so I'll suffer for you, but in the sense of his suffering for us gives us tremendous thankfulness and love for him and a kind of life that says, is there anything that he couldn't ask of me? I mean, he died for me. He purchased my eternity. I deserve eternal suffering and misery in hell forever. And he took that hell that I deserve. What's a little season of suffering? What's a little season of persecution? What's a decapitation? He died for me. But also, notice how he describes Jesus. Jesus, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. So this helps us not only understand, I think, his sufferings, but his kingship, right? He's risen from the dead. I mean, that's the triumph of the cross, right? That he rose from the dead and is coronated. And then it also says that he's a descendant of David. Well, what's that mean? What's the importance of that? Well, if you open the beginning of Matthew, you know the importance of that, right? Starts out with a genealogy, tracing Jesus' genealogy all the way back to David, because of 2 Samuel chapter 7, because God promised that David would have a descendant who would be a forever king on the throne forever. And so that was the hope of Israel throughout the years as king after king arose and they were somewhat spiritual duds and not very faithful. There was this hope, this anticipation, just maybe the next one will be king. In fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the last book written in the Old Testament is not Malachi. It's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a reiteration of the history of Israel with the king after king after king waiting for the king. And it's no accident that Matthew's gospel opens up with the king. And so this, again, motivation. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, one day I will rise from the dead. He is the king. He is my commanding general. I can live for him. I can do this. So both the suffering, the kingship of Jesus would be tremendous motivations and encouragement to Timothy. But there's one more truth, I think, that may be wrapped up in this. Is Paul's telling Timothy to remember Jesus. As the main theme of his ministry. Remember Jesus as the sum and substance of your life, your message. It's sadly often what can happen in speaking to people publicly over and over and over again is that you basically saying the same thing over and over again. And that's not an easy task, at least if you want people to listen. And so there can be a temptation to kind of move on to something else. Well, we've talked about Jesus enough. Let's move on to the deeper stuff. But I think implicit here is Paul's telling Timothy, no, remember Jesus. Keep remembering Jesus. D.A. Carson, he has an excellent book called The Cross and Christian Ministry. Listen to this excerpt from it. He says, ever so subtly, we start to think that success more critically depends on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the gospel. Barna, which Barna is referring to George Barna, he collects all these statistics and tells us how the church is supposed to reach people. Barna becomes more important than the Bible. We depend on plans, programs, vision statements, but somewhere along the way we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. Again, I insist my position is not a thinly veiled plea for obscurantism or for seat-of-the-pants ministry that plans nothing. Rather, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take far too much weight. Then he says, this is huge. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. What he's saying here is when Jesus in the cross doesn't have central place in ministry, then something else does. Sometimes even good things. But if that happens, then several things can't be the most important thing, right? There's only one thing that can be the most important thing. And if the most important, if the cross and Jesus are not the most important thing, then something else is. And that means that the cross is off in the periphery again. That Jesus is off in the periphery. And so Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus. And this is very subtle. I'll give you some examples of this. Have you ever run across somebody who believes that the King James Version is the inspired translation? And before long, you're maybe 10 sentences into the conversation and they find out that you're a Christian, and what is their first question? What Bible do you use? Right? Okay. What Bible do you use? Now, they didn't ask, you know, how do you get to heaven? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? It's what translation, what English translation do you use? It's a very plain example of how something that is peripheral has become the central, the main thing. You can see this sometimes with the quote-unquote worship wars and styles of music in church, where, you know, the style of music becomes the central thing, whether it's those who prefer hymns or those who prefer contemporary music, where that becomes the thing and the identifying thing. And pretty soon it's displacing the cross. You can see this sometimes in charismatic circles where the gifts of the Spirit become the main thing. So then, it should be obvious, we should then ask ourselves, how are we in danger of displacing the main thing? Could we perhaps take important doctrines like doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and that become the main thing? And all of a sudden, we need to hear Paul's admonition, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And again, I'm not saying that those peripheral things are not important, but they just can't be regarded as the most important. I'm not saying that we should just abandon all of our convictions on some of those peripheral things. We just need to aim to make, as C.J. Mahaney says, the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is to keep Jesus the main thing. So that's the first motivation, the person of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. The second is what I'm calling the Pauline example. Notice what he says here in verse 9. He says, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. What I mean by this, the Pauline example, is that having the example of Paul before him becomes encouragement, incentive, motivation for Timothy to follow Paul's example in that suffering. And this is not anything new that Paul's introducing here, because in chapter 1, verse 8, which we read a couple times this morning, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he's called him to join with him in suffering. Then, as we saw this morning, chapter 2 and verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so Paul's example of suffering is to be a motivation for Timothy to join with him in that suffering. And of course, the suffering of Paul was tremendous, right? I mean, he had a resume of suffering, right? He lists that resume in several different passages in his letters, where he just kind of goes down the list. This is my resume. Listen to this one in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? He's talking about these false apostles, these super apostles who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So that's just a sampling of Paul's sufferings. I mean, say 5 times I got beaten. 39 lashes with the rod. Stoned. And Paul here is writing to Timothy from a Roman prison. A Roman prison which he's been abandoned by several of his fellow gospel workers. Nobody came to his defense at his hearing. He's in a cold, lonely Roman dungeon. So he says, Timothy, follow my example. Follow my example. Now, isn't it often the case that if you are going to do something hard, difficult, it's nice to have somebody alongside of you when you do it? Maybe it's some kind of home improvement project that you're not looking forward to. And to have somebody alongside of you to endure the pain with. Maybe it's a new incentive to work out or start walking, do some form of exercise, and it's hard to do it by yourself, but if somebody's there suffering with you, there's a greater encouragement. You can kind of commiserate together, right? Well, in a similar way, Paul can tell Timothy to follow my example. Join with me in suffering. Join with me. Sometimes we need to read about our brothers and sisters and their sufferings to get in that kind of frame of mind. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're so insulated to persecution, difficulty, that sometimes we just need to read about maybe our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering, being persecuted. Or even it could be, you know, not necessarily persecution, even physical sufferings. No doubt many of God's people have been encouraged through the writings of Johnny Erickson Tada. You read her book, The God Who Weeps, and she brings up examples of suffering that go even beyond her own personal suffering. And you're like, wow, seeing these people faithful in the midst of suffering. And it gives you a perspective on life that, okay, if that happens, by God's grace, I don't want to shrink back in the midst of that. I want to be faithful to the Lord. Gives you encouragement, motivation to look at that suffering and say, in and of myself, yeah, I can't do this, but I will do it. The person of Christ, the Pauline example. Third, the purpose of ministry. Notice what Paul says here in verse 10. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For this reason, here's Paul's personal motivation to endure suffering, to endure, I take the all things to be speaking of the suffering and even the execution that awaits him. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. For the sake of the elect, those whom God has chosen. We saw when God chose, if we go back to chapter 1 in verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Paul describes his ministry in enduring the suffering as enduring all this so that the elect would come and be saved and make it to glory. Wow. Sounds like Paul's maybe a Calvinist. I mean, he describes his evangelistic endeavors as preaching the gospel for the elect, for the sake of those who are chosen. Now notice here, he says, endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that, this is the purpose, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So this is, again, God chooses. Could God save them without Paul's efforts? Sure. Doesn't need Paul. He doesn't need anybody. But he chooses to use his gospel and the message about Christ to save his elect. And with it, and I take salvation here to probably be referring to conversion, which is probably the sense in which we normally use it in our kind of church culture. But then notice, and with it, eternal glory, the final culmination of salvation. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, God chooses people, you know, just for like, you know, some to be pastors or for certain ministries or certain gifts. We see here they're chosen for what? Chosen for salvation, to obtain it. Notice also that he endures for the sake of the chosen so that they may obtain salvation. So they're elect before they've obtained salvation. So they don't become God's elect after they're saved. No, they're already his elect, but they will obtain salvation through hearing of the gospel and believing. It's interesting that one of the major objections to unconditional election, that God chooses persons from eternity, not on the basis of anything in them, is what? That's going to cut the throat of what? Evangelism. It's going to cut the throat of evangelism because, you know, God chooses. But notice, that's how Paul defines his ministry. Included in his definition of his own personal ministry and motivation to be faithful to the gospel, even unto his own execution, is so that the elect may obtain salvation. And it's no accident. I think through the history of the church, the greatest evangelists and missionaries strongly believed in unconditional election. Like who? How about people like George Whitefield, the great Anglican itinerant traveling preacher, traveled up and down the American East Coast and up and down throughout England and Scotland, preaching the gospel, many coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. How about missionaries? The so-called father of the modern missionary movement who went to India, William Carey. Adoniram Judson. Could keep going on and on. You see, God's election, God's sovereignty in salvation does not cut the throat of evangelism. It's a motivation for evangelism. Because, you see, if you really believe what the New Testament says about the nature of man, remember all those canots we went through in Sunday school, if you were here for that some weeks back? You know, like 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. You know, John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:65, "No one can come unto me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." John 3:3, "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is what? Born again." John 6:5, "No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born of the water and spirit." John 15, "No one can, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit." What we read about the nature of man is he's not going to come to Jesus at all, ever, forever, unless God chose some and will call some. And he does it through the gospel.
Amen.
Through the gospel. He doesn't do it apart from the gospel. He could, I guess. But he chooses not to. Nobody gets saved apart from hearing the gospel. And so, what this does is this, again, becomes a tremendous incentive. Not because we have the audacity to think that God needs us to save anybody, but because God lets us frail, faulty, sinful creatures have a part in His cosmic purposes to save and elect people. Do you get that? He lets you in on doing, having a part to play in what He's doing, that He's planned to do from all eternity. He lets you be a part of that. What an amazing thing that He would let us have some involvement in Him plucking people with the flames of hell at their ankles to be saved, to be rescued, and ultimately to make it the final glory. What a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing. Quite frankly, it's the reason I'm here. It's why I do what I do. What a privilege. What a joy. Becomes a great motive. And by the way, this isn't like an isolated passage for the Apostle Paul. And speaking of his own ministry as preaching for the sake of the elect, listen to his description in Titus 1:1. He identifies himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So Paul describes his ministry as for the faith of the chosen of God, for the faith of the elect. Also, you remember in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was about to leave Corinth, there was a tremendous persecution, and then he gets this vision at night, and the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you to harm you." And then he says, "For I have many people in this city." Lord saying there, I have my elect. You need to stay here. My elect need to hear the gospel. My people need to hear it. So they come to, in Paul's language here, to obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. They need to hear this. Paul, where do you think you're going? Get back here. I have some more elect in Corinth. Now, of course, we don't I've never had a vision saying there's two two elect people here on Sunday morning who haven't come to know the Lord. Or you go to the bus station. There's three elect here. You need to find them, Matt. No. We don't know who the elect are.
Amen.
But we preach the gospel indiscriminately with God's lavish offers of mercy, His indiscriminate proposals of mercy, that if anybody believes, if anybody repents and trusts in Christ, they can have full forgiveness. And some believe. And when they believe, then they're elect. Because if they weren't elect, they couldn't believe. Like, that's how Paul describes the Thessalonians. He knew they were elect because they believed. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." I know you guys are elect. How? "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How did he know that they were elect? Because the gospel didn't come in word only. What's it mean to come in word only? When the words hit a person's ear and they fall to the ground. And there's no conversion. There's no transformation. That's what it means, word only. But that didn't happen with you guys, Paul says. He says, it came not in word only, but with full conviction, with the Holy Spirit at work. That's how I know He chose you. So this becomes a motivation. Does that motivate you? Maybe there's some people around you that you think, this person's a Jezebel. This person, they're gone. You know, they're ready, the earth's ready to swallow up and take them. Do you know that for sure? Do you know that they're reprobate? Maybe they're elect. Have you explained the gospel to them? They won't be saved apart from the gospel, but God just might be pleased to use the gospel that you speak to save them. So this becomes an incentive, a motivation. Paul says, I endure all things. I embrace this suffering. Why? For the sake of the elect, so that they'll obtain salvation and with it eternal glory. Could you imagine what the intermediate state, the present heaven, is like for the Apostle Paul now? I mean, he's probably got always like just people around him. Always just so thankful. Remember when you were willing to be beaten so that I could hear the gospel? People eternally thankful. And of course, ultimately to the Lord. But nonetheless, we get to participate in that. What a wonderful thing. So, motivations to embrace the misery, the person of Christ, the Pauline example, the purpose of ministry for the sake of the elect. Now, the power of the Word. This is amazing here. That God is pleased to use His Word in such a powerful way. Verse 9, he says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned." Isn't that good? The Word of God is not imprisoned. I got chains. I'm handcuffed. But you cannot handcuff the Word of God any more than you can handcuff the feet of God, the wrists of God, any more than you can throw God Almighty in a jail cell. His Word, you cannot shackle. You cannot. You cannot chain the voice of God. It's powerful. It will go where it pleases. And it's creatively powerful. I mean, that's one of the things. When you open up the pages of Genesis, you know, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when you get to the new creation, God uses His Word in the new creation. He uses His Word accompanied by His Spirit who hovers over the face of the earth to bring forth new creatures in Christ. And this Word cannot be shackled. It reminds us of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, right? Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, just keep in mind, this is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. You know, it's hard to know how to put this in turn, but I mean, just imagine you're a Christian, first century, maybe you were converted through Paul's preaching the gospel, and you find out he's in prison. I know what I'd be like.
Oh no! This is all done! We're through! Right?
Right? I mean, bring the tissue, bring the box of tissues over. Let's call it quits. Jesus will probably just come back and that's it. Right? But notice what he says here. Verse 12 of chapter 1. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, again, keep in mind, this Paul who's preaching to hundreds, thousands, he's now shackled to a Roman soldier, and he's saying, "I want you to understand that my circumstances, namely my imprisonment, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Well, okay, fill me in, Paul. How so? "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Guys, prison ministry. Prison ministry. Who would have thunk it? Here I have the ears of a Roman soldier 24/7. And they keep taking turns every 6 to 8 hours. And everybody hears the gospel. And by the end of this letter, remember Paul says, "By the way, some from Caesar's household send their greetings to you." People who are in Caesar's household were converted. And then notice, this isn't it. He goes on. He says in verse 14, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." That's that Pauline example. They're seeing that I'm in prison and they're bolstered in their courage and they're willing to speak out more boldly and they're willing to suffer because of my imprisonment. So this is actually working out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then he says in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." What's he saying here? He's saying some people see that I'm in prison and they think, "Here's my shot to become the next great preacher in Rome. And so, you know, they maybe even badmouth Paul, and they're ambitious for their own glory. And Paul says, you know what? It's not right, but Christ is preached. And while he doesn't rejoice in their bad motives, in their wanting Paul to be in distress, he does rejoice that Christ is preached. They weren't preaching a false gospel. It was a true gospel, but it was with the false, wrong motives. And so you can see Paul knows by experience that the Word of God cannot be chained. It cannot be bound. And history is filled with such examples. There was a time that under the city of Rome, there was 600 miles of catacombs. Catacombs were like basically underground cemeteries. And the early Christians would meet in these catacombs because, I guess just like today, people get spooked out at cemeteries. Ooh. And so they were afraid of the cemeteries. And so the pagans wouldn't go in these catacombs. And so guess where we're having church next Sunday? We're going to the cemeteries. They don't bother us there. They don't interrupt our services. They don't come and try to arrest us. They don't want to come near us when we're in the catacombs. And so the Christians met in these catacombs. And for 10 generations, Christians used these catacombs for 300 years. And these catacombs winded up becoming burial places for the Christians as well. And there would be a common inscription found on the walls in these catacombs, which said in Latin, quote, "The Word of God is not bound." The Word of God is not bound, citing 2 Timothy 2:10. The great German reformer Martin Luther wrote in that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." And that was his own testimony that, you know, when asked how did the Reformation happen, he said, "I did nothing," right? The Word did everything. And he just sought to disseminate the Word through pamphlets, through preaching, through books. And the Word of God was unleashed over all of Europe. Many coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. See this as well in the life of the English Baptist Puritan John Bunyan, who was jailed in a Bedford prison, which he could pretty much left the prison at any point if he just agreed to stop preaching the gospel. And he spent some 12 years in this Bedford jail, and most of Pilgrim's Progress was written while he was in jail, which is an allegory of the Christian life, a classic. But also, early on in his imprisonment, as he was away from his church, he would preach from his jail. And people would gather outside the walls. Hundreds would come to hear him preach. The Word of God cannot be bound. Or how about this? In the 1940s and 1950s, during the communist revolution in China, thousands of Bibles were confiscated and destroyed. Some 30 million Chinese people were killed by the hands of their own government. Most of the Christians were killed. Before that time, it was estimated there was some 700,000 Christians in China. It's hard to know after that massacre how many were left. But God kept his people in China. And those faithful few who were left kept speaking the gospel to others. It's estimated that there are some 60 to 160 million Christians in China today. It's a concern for the Chinese government because they now think that there's more Christians than communists. If those numbers are accurate, 160 million Christians would make China the largest Christian nation. Now, percentage-wise, you know, maybe not so much, but as far as sheer numbers of Christians, 160 million. God's word cannot be bound. And so this should give Timothy incentive, no matter what. They may cut, you know, they may chop off his head, they may do whatever. But God uses his word, and that's the instrument that throughout 2 Timothy, Paul is calling Timothy to wield that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We see it in 1 Timothy as well, over and over, to be absorbed in these things, to let your progress be made known to all. Early on in 1 Timothy, to fan the flame of the gift of God that is within you, which is the gift, his preaching gift that was given to him. We see in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, in view of Christ and his coming kingdom, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction." It's that powerful word that Paul is calling Timothy to wield, but understanding that it also may bring suffering. And may put a target on his back. But Paul says it's okay. There's plenty of incentive to still be faithful. To be faithful because the person of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Because of the Pauline example, Paul himself suffered greatly for the gospel. Because the purpose of ministry, Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." And because of the power of the word, it can't be shackled. Wield it. Speak it loud. Raise your voice. And God will be pleased to work in and through it for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for these words from Paul to Timothy that are ultimately your words. And tremendous truth for us Christians today in the year 2016. Lord, we don't know what opposition, persecution is on the horizon. But we know we're called to be faithful. We're called to embrace the suffering. Lord, help us to crucify our love of comfort and to be willing to be faithful to you no matter what the cost. Amen.